Good afternoon. My name is Phil Taylor. I'm one of the pastors here at Terra Nova, and I'll be opening up God's Word with you today. We're currently in a summer series called Prophets, Priests, and Kings, and today we'll be studying the temple. Now, those of you that are very astute will notice that the temple is neither a prophet, a priest, or a king, and you would be correct in pointing that out. But really, this series gives us a chance to do some teaching on some various aspects of the Old Testament that don't readily fit into our normal pattern of teaching here at Terra Nova. We typically take a book of the Bible and we work through it chapter and verse at a time, and that works well for us, and sometimes it's nice to kind of break that up and do a little bit of a different kind of series. So that's kind of what we're doing here. And as we study these various prophets, priests, and kings, some of these key people, one of the main components of their lives is worship, and the key location of that worship was the temple or the tabernacle. So in that sense, the temple becomes kind of the backdrop for the lives of these prophets, priests, and kings. And honestly, just very personally, I've been looking forward to this sermon because I've always been kind of fascinated with the temple. But beyond that, I'm kind of an architecture geek. I realized a couple of years ago that really my hobby is research. That's pretty much what it boils down to. I'm that boring. My hobby is research. And it just kind of shifts from one thing to another, and I get all into it. I start reading tons of books and subscribing to magazines and renting documentaries and dragging my wife to various museums about that topic, whatever it might be at the time. And lately it's been architecture. So if I wasn't a pastor, I might be an architect. So I'm a little bit like George Costanza in that regard. And today I get to preach on one of the biggest building projects in the Bible and its significance. So that's kind of cool. Now, it's not often that you hear a sermon about a building, so unless, of course, you're in a church that is in a building program, and then every sermon is about a building. But we're going to go with a little different breakdown in style here. There'll be times when it might feel a little classroomy today, just kind of the nature of the topic. There's not much we can do about that. Here's what I've tried to do in preparation for today, though. I could have put together a presentation where I went into every aspect of the temple, every thread, you know, every color, every piece in excruciating detail, and talked at length about what different scholars had to say about the significance of this and the significance of that. But probably only six of you care about that, and most of you can read, so you can do that kind of further, deeper research on your own. Instead, what I've tried to do is to find the story here, and it wasn't hard. The story of God interacting with his people in worship is a pretty amazing one. So that's what we're going to do today. We'll be in a lot of different passages. You are welcome to follow along. If you forgot your Bible today, or if you don't have one, just raise your hand. Someone will bring one to you. If you don't own a Bible, you are welcome to keep this one as a gift from the people of Terra Nova. So let's take some time, and we'll open in prayer, and then we'll get into some teaching on the temple here. Father God, thank you so much for a chance to come to this really big topic of the temple. Stretches through so much of the history of the Hebrew people, our kind of forefathers in the faith. And there's so much to learn here. There's so much to study. It's almost overwhelming. But there is a thread that we can find that points so clearly to Christ in this. And that's really what we ought to do as followers of your Son, Jesus Christ, is to look at your history and look to see how does this point to Christ. Where do we find Christ in this? That's what we want to do today, Lord. I pray that we would leave today having a better understanding of who you are because we have a better understanding of how you have dealt with your chosen people in the past. I pray that we would do that to your honor and to your glory. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and in the power of your Holy Spirit, amen. Long before there was a temple made of stone and wood, and even before there was a tabernacle made of fabric and metal framing, there was a mountain, and there was a man on an extremely difficult journey with his son. In Genesis 22, we read of Abraham, the man who would become the father of this great nation called Israel, a nation that God was calling out to be separate, a city on a hill, a light to all nations. We read of Abraham being put to the ultimate test, as God says in verse 2 of Genesis 22, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And so Abraham and his son Isaac set off towards the mountains, and God guided them to a particular spot. Abraham builds the altar, lays out the wood, and then with great confusion binds his son to that altar and was prepared to follow God's direction when suddenly a messenger of God stopped him saying, "Do not lay a hand on your son, on the boy, or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." The next thing Abraham sees is a ram that had gotten his horns caught up in some bushes nearby. And he takes that ram and he sacrifices it instead. And Abraham names that spot simply, "The Lord will provide." And it's at this point that God clues Abraham in to the fact that he has passed the test, so to speak. And that out of this one man will rise up a nation of offspring, and that out of that offspring, all nations of the earth will be blessed. That promise of blessing is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But listen to the reason that God gives Abraham for this blessing. He says simply, "Because you have obeyed my voice." God's calling on Abraham began with an act of worship that was driven by an act of obedience on a mountain long ago. Abraham took a risk. He followed God's voice in worship, and he obeyed. And even though we worship in a very different manner today as the church, isn't it often the case for us as well that God speaks to us during a time of worship, whether it's a personal time of worship or collective worship like we do here together on Sunday, or in your new tribe in that collective form of worship. And something that previously had been so unclear to us opens up, and God calls us to take a risk, to listen, and to obey his voice. I would encourage you to create those spaces of worship in your life where you can hear God's voice when he is calling you to do something. And isn't it amazing that God tested Abraham's faithfulness and readiness to begin this new nation by asking him if he was willing to give up his only son? And then, thousands of years later, God himself offers up his only son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, which triggered a new era that we call the church. And the home of salvation switches from the nation of Israel to the church of Jesus. And so Abraham obeys God's voice in worship. And many years later, King David, also following God's voice, begins the long process of building a more permanent home for God by buying the very land that Abraham had taken his son to. He buys that very plot of land. He buys it from a farmer and determines to build the temple on that very spot where Abraham raised the knife over his son. The task of building that temple will ultimately fall to Solomon. And when Solomon's temple falls into ruin, a new temple is built, literally on top of the old one, by Herod the Great, just in time for Jesus to come along and fulfill so many Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah and the temple. But before all of that takes place, we need to back up and spend some time on that period between the day that Abraham was called upon to father a nation to the day that Solomon finally builds a home where his people can come and worship God. Most of you know parts of the story. Abraham has two sons, but Isaac is clearly the one to carry on the family honor. Isaac has a son named Jacob, who through some trickery is able to receive Isaac's blessing and full inheritance. Jacob then marries Rachel, who in her old age gives birth to Joseph. Joseph has kind of some funky dreams about wheat. His dad gives him a very flamboyant coat. His brothers get jealous. They plot to kill him. But at the last minute, they decide that they might as well get something for themselves. And so instead of killing him, they sell him off to slave traders who are passing by on their way to Egypt. So Joseph finds himself working in the Pharaoh's household. And even though he is in fact a slave, he rises to power and finds himself in a unique situation when Egypt has a ton of food stacked up during a famine that is striking the land. His brothers, the ones that sold him into slavery several years back, show up to buy food from the king's storehouses. Joseph happens to be the one dealing with them, sees who they are, recognizes them. They don't recognize him, and ultimately shows grace to his brothers and forgives them for betraying him, and invites the whole family to come and live with him in Egypt. Initially, this worked out really well, but over time, the Israelites have a lot of kids, and those kids have a lot more kids, and pretty soon the Egyptians start to feel like maybe this isn't working out so well for them anymore. So Egypt enslaves the entire nation of Israel, that nation that was living on borrowed land. And things get very bad for God's people. God raises up a leader named Moses, who probably looked nothing like Charlton Heston when you think about it, but that's beside the point. After a fair amount of back and forth between Moses and Pharaoh, Moses leads the Israelites out of Egypt and into the wilderness, where they would wander for the next 40 years. It's at this point in the wilderness, in Israel's history, that God chooses to live among the people in a very new way. Previous to this point, he had shown himself to them through nature and other things. He had communicated with Israel's leadership in various places and through on mountaintops and other places. And Israel had worshipped in various places and at various altars. But at this point, God calls the people of Israel to build him a tabernacle, literally a tent of meeting. And it pretty much was a tent, as you can see in the image on the screen. Probably a little bit bigger than something you might buy at L.L. Bean or EMS. But, you know, if you get an image of like the wedding tent, you're probably closer in size there. God tells Moses in Exodus 25 to have the people make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. And each person in this traveling nation was called upon to contribute to this project as they had ability and means to do so. It's a great picture of the community of faith coming together to build a place of worship. And when that sanctuary is built, it is strategically placed dead center in their camp, with the various tribes of Israel surrounding it. As you can see there, the camp surrounding the tabernacle. God was literally at the center of their lives. What does it look like? Or for many, what would it look like today for God to be at the center of your life? If your life is anything like mine, it probably involves some aspects that are more intentional, like meeting with God in prayer and study and community with the church. And those intentional times of worship where God is at the center create unintentional opportunities for God to naturally intersect with our lives. Try to imagine for a minute a map of your life, kind of like this. But each tribe around there instead represents some aspect of your life, whether it's work, family, marriage, kids, hobbies, whatever you do, whatever occupies the time in your life. And imagine what would it look like on a daily basis for God to be at the center of that? How would those intersections happen? It's so easy to relegate God to the corners of our lives. And then we wonder why it gets so hard. As God's people wandered in the wilderness, they literally set up camp around God. As a nation, God was at the center. Maybe that's something that you can spend a little more time reflecting on this week. So God calls the people to build this tabernacle. And this is where things start to get pretty detailed. God was very specific with the plans for this tabernacle and the various furniture that would be found within it. And Exodus 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30 all go into great detail about every little thing to be found in this space. I'm going to go a little bit more broadly for you here and give you some kind of more basic details of it. Let's throw a picture up on the screen of the tabernacle. So you can build your own for $39.95 if you so choose. And apparently it's good for all of those things listed out there. Let me just tell you something. When you start Googling temple or tabernacle, you will come across some of the craziest websites on the internet. It's just amazing, the nuttiness that's out there. And when I saw this, I just couldn't help but use it. I bet you one of you has this in your closet somewhere, right in between like Monopoly and Scrabble, you know, and mom and dad would pull it out and say, hey, kids, let's do some fake sacrifices. It's fun. We'll pretend the popcorn is manna. Christians are weird sometimes. Let's just admit that. So there's some funky stuff on the internet, but actually this picture, we can go on to the next one, is actually probably one of the clearest demonstrations of the tabernacle. For some reason, a lot of the paintings and stuff just weren't very obvious. This one makes it really obvious, so we'll follow this one along for a little bit here. As you approach the tabernacle, you would find a space that was 75 feet wide and 150 feet long. That's that outer wall that surrounds that. Just to give you a sense, that's about twice the size of this room if you went with the footprint that's up on the top here in the balcony. So it's a decent-sized space, but not super huge. This was the outer boundary of the tabernacle. And it was essentially curtains hung over a metal frame. On the far end of one side was an entrance through the curtains. And as you came into the courtyard, the first thing you would see would be the altar of sacrifice. That's that squarish gold box there. It was made of wood and then covered in bronze. And it had a bronze grating in it as well, which is not unlike the grating that you've got in your barbecue at home. Kind of the same purpose as well. Catches things, whatnot. And this is where sacrifices were made to God. Bulls, goats, lambs, other animals. This is where they were slaughtered and burned up. And you can imagine that this area would be a difficult place to keep clean. No doubt the earth or the sand around this altar would have been soaked with blood continually. It probably stunk all the time. There were probably flies there all the time. And the priests who manned this space would have been on continuous cleaning duty. This would have been a tough space to be in day after day after day. And you can imagine what it would be like for one of these priests who had this as their task to come face to face with the consequences of sin all day long. To see blood and more blood and more blood and know that that was there because sin existed and because sin causes death and death is paid for in this system by these animals. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. Let's continue on through the structure. As you walk past the altar of sacrifice, you would see a large washing basin. It's also made of bronze. And the priests would stop here constantly to wash their hands and feet. That's that round thing right after the square box. This was a big deal, to stay clean, being ritually clean. No doubt it had some really practical purposes as these men were dealing with dead animals all day long. Probably be a good idea to stay clean. But there's also a key concept emerging of cleanliness, holiness before God. And as you pass that large washing basin, you approached the true tent of meeting. The whole complex was called the tabernacle, but this is the actual tabernacle. This is the actual space where God came and dwelled among men. It's that smaller tent in the center there. The smaller tent was roughly 45 feet long by 15 feet wide. And considering that this tent was designed to be able to be packed up and taken with the people when they moved on to another spot. It was really extremely lavish. Exodus 26 talks about colorful and expensive fabric curtains, gold clasps holding the curtains in place. The whole thing was then covered with goat's hair as an additional tent over the first tent. And then on top of that was a covering of ram skins. And then on top of that was a covering of goat skins. Only priests entered into this tent. And as they entered into it, they would first see that it had been divided into two spaces. The holy place and then the most holy place. What you're seeing here on the screen is that tent without the sides. But you're seeing there a curtain there dividing the first room from the second room. The holy place from the most holy place. And those two spaces there were separated with a heavy veil of blue, purple, and scarlet yarns and linens. And the priests entered the holy place. As they entered into that space, they would see just three pieces of furniture. They would see a table for bread off to the right, sometimes called the table of showbread. There was a gold-covered wooden table there. That's what the table of showbread was. And the priests would place on that table the bread of the presence, as it was sometimes called, which was really just a simple way of expressing thanks for something as basic as our daily bread, recognizing that even our most basic needs are met by God. It's a great statement right there, part of worship. The priest would also see the golden lampstand there. If you've seen a menorah, you know what this looks like. Aside from serving a very obvious purpose of casting light into what would be a dark room with all of those skins over top of it, it also served to demonstrate God's desire to guide his people through the darkness of this world and to guide his people literally to himself, his very presence in the Holy of Holies. There's one more piece of furniture in this first room of the tabernacle, and that was the golden altar, or the altar of incense. Each morning when the priest would come in to refresh the oil in the lamps, he would also refresh the incense. Incense does a couple things here. No doubt, it also had a practical purpose of separating the smell of the sacrificing in the courtyard and creating a distinction, a sensory distinction between this tabernacle, this holy place, and the outer courtyard there. So that as you walked into this holy place, it even smelled different. You went from sunlight to lamplight. You went from hot sun to a space that was probably a little bit cooler because of all those skins keeping the sun out. And you went from the smell of blood and guts to the pleasing smell of incense. Additionally, the burning of incense is often associated with prayers being offered up to God. And there's this idea that the prayers of the faithful have a pleasing aroma to our God. While we want to be careful not to look for symbolism in every thread of the tabernacle, there is clearly a great deal of symbolism in this holy place. God lights our way. He provides for our needs. And we have the privilege of communion with him in prayer. The table of incense was placed at the entrance to the most holy place. And while priests could and did enter the holy place every day, the high priest alone could enter the Holy of Holies, the holiest place. And he could only do so once a year, on the Atonement Day. And as a high priest entered that second room, he would see just one piece of furniture. He would see the Ark of the Covenant. And I'm going to take time to read the full description of how this was to be built, just to kind of give you a little bit of a taste of the detail that God goes into in this. And keep in mind that he goes into this detail with everything. I'm kind of skimming over a lot of these details. We're going to read here from Exodus 25, starting in verse 10. It says, "They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and outside shall you overlay it. And you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them, on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end, and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat, shall be the faces of the cherubim, and you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you, which he's referring to the Ten Commandments there. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. And so we get this amazing image of this golden box that held some of the treasures of the people of Israel, including the Ten Commandments, later other things as well. And on top of this box is not just some basic lid, but what is called the mercy seat, the seat of atonement. So then the box becomes like a footstool for God as he would come and sit in the mercy seat to make atonement, to offer forgiveness for the sins of his people. And on the great day of atonement each year, the high priest would put blood on the corners of the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of Promise. That blood would come from one of the animals that had been killed, offered up on the bronze altar. The Ark then becomes a throne for the only one that has the right to offer forgiveness. But notice that forgiveness, atonement, are linked so clearly to worship from the earliest days of the tabernacle. When sin entered into the Garden of Eden, it did damage to the entire human race and set in motion the march to death. The book of Romans in the New Testament tells us that the only payment for sin is death. You and I, each one of us, are sinners, and our sin brings about death. And the only way to avoid eternal death and instead be given eternal life with God is for blood to be shed. Hebrews 9 tells us clearly, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. In the Old Testament period, God made provision for the sin of his people through this elaborate sacrificial system where animals were continually being killed on behalf of mankind. Blood was shed. Death replaced death. And forgiveness was had at the mercy seat of God. But it was not a perfect system. It took care of the immediate need of forgiveness. But you'd be back again with another animal to deal with new sin. And so each year, again and again, the high priest approached the mercy seat in the most high place on the Day of Atonement and dealt with the sins of the people. And something that has always interested me about this idea is the idea that sacrifice, when it leads to atonement, to forgiveness, is always accompanied by the image of rest. Here in the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, God meets with mankind through the high priest. And he sits down. He rests in the mercy seat. And he gladly offers forgiveness for sin. Sacrifice is accompanied by an image of rest. Fast forward to the New Testament. the ultimate high priest, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is offered up by his Father, the very thing that God asked Abraham to do with his son, Isaac, but he pulls back. God the Father offers the blood of his son as the on the cross as the ultimate and perfect sacrifice as Jesus is brutally murdered. Hebrews 10 tells us that after that, no more blood needed to be spilled. And what does Jesus do after he ascends back into heaven? He sits down at the right hand of God. He rests. Sacrifice is accompanied by rest. Sacrifice that leads to forgiveness brings about rest. And God built that right into the tabernacle furniture where God could sit and reign from his seat of mercy. And today we worship a God who continues to extend that forgiveness to all who seek after him through his Son, Jesus Christ. Christ's death and blood become a covering for our sin. And we receive eternal life because our great high priest, King Jesus, leads us into the Holy of Holies, past the altar, past the bread and the incense and the golden lampstand, and into the presence of God. Jesus leads us there. And we too are invited to rest in the forgiveness of a holy God and a perfect sacrifice. No more blood. No more blood. And yet so often, so many of us will not rest in that forgiveness. We hold on to things in our past, things that God has offered forgiveness to us for. We hold on to things. And because of it, we do not rest. Oftentimes, we hold on to hurts against somebody else. We haven't forgiven someone else. Something might have happened years in the past to someone who may be long gone, and yet we haven't forgiven them yet. And so we don't rest. Forgiveness and rest go together. Well, this first tabernacle really taught the people to worship. So as God's people wander about in the wilderness for a while, they learn to worship at this tent of meeting. Moses eventually dies, Joshua takes over and finally leads the people into the promised land. Hundreds of years go by until David, the great King David, becomes king in Israel. David was a man of battle, also a man of faith. And after a number of military battles had been won, often where he literally carried the Ark of the Covenant into battle with him, David turns to his prophet Nathan. And he says in 2 Samuel 7, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the Ark of God dwells in a tent." David commits to building the Lord a proper house of worship. He raises money for the project and buys that piece of land where Abraham was ready to offer Isaac. But due to battles breaking out again and again, he's never able to get the job done. Eventually, the crown goes to his son Solomon, and David dies. And Solomon, in 1 Kings 5:3, has this to say. He says, "My father was not able to build a house for the name of the Lord his God, because of the warfare with which his enemies surrounded him, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord has given me rest on every side. There is no adversary nor misfortune, and so I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord said to David my father, 'Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, shall build the house for my name.'" And so over the next 7 years, Solomon builds a new and permanent temple for God. It's roughly twice the size of the tent structure and significantly more grand. And when it was done, there was a giant celebration as the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the new Holy of Holies and placed in its new home. The temple, this temple, was a tribute to the glory of God. It was truly constructed as an act of worship. And as at most grand openings, there was a ribbon-cutting ceremony and a speech. By ribbon-cutting, I mean excessive amounts of animals were killed. And by speech, I mean a prayer on Solomon's part. He's a wise man, and he has wise things to say here. I love the prayer of dedication that Solomon prays as they open this new temple. I won't read the whole thing because it's really long, but I'll highlight a few spots for you. 1 Kings 8, starting in verse 22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. I'll skip down to 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. He goes on for quite some time, asking God to hear the pleas of his people as they request forgiveness for sin. He then turns to the people of Israel and offers them this blessing on opening day. Listen to what Solomon, the wise king, says here. He says, Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses, his servant. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules, which he commanded our fathers. Let these words of mine, with which I have pleaded before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God, day and night, and may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day requires, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no other. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as at this day. Now, either Solomon has a really good speech writer or he means what he says. And I think that Solomon's blessing to his people, Israel, really gets at the heart of the purpose behind the temple. Solomon talks about God keeping his promises. He talks about God dwelling with his people in the context of worship. He talks about obedience to God's commandments. And he talks about the people of Israel being a beacon of God's truth to the whole earth. If you want to boil this all down, this is what I see. This is what I see the temple teaching here. Certainly this isn't all of it, but this is a portion of it. Man has sinned against God, and that sin breaks up the fellowship between a holy God and his people, and it requires payment. But God, in his infinite mercy and forgiveness, has promised a way to deal with that sin and restore fellowship between man and God. He gives them the temple so that once again mankind can pursue holiness before God. That pursuit of holiness, that ritual worship of God, is beautiful even in its gruesomeness because of what it brings, namely forgiveness and restoration of fellowship. And that relationship between God and man is so different than every other nation around, so different than every other religion, that the very act of worship, the very rituals of the temple, become a beacon of hope to all nations. So why didn't we keep this system? Why did God do something new? Here's the thing. He didn't do anything new. He didn't change his own rules. In fact, he followed them down to the last letter and last detail. when the blood of Jesus is shed for you and I, Jesus becomes the ultimate and perfect sacrifice on the altar. Jesus becomes the high priest that enters into that holiest place. Jesus deals with our sin. Jesus becomes the focus of our worship. Jesus restores the relationship. Jesus restores the fellowship. And when we worship the name of Jesus, we too become that city on a hill, a light to the world, a beacon of hope to all nations. God has always made a way out. God has always desired relationship with his creation. God has always been a keeper of promises. The Jews of the temple period lived under the old covenant, under the old promise. We live under the new covenant, the time of the new promise, and we wait for the time when the earth will be remade, resurrected, and heaven will descend to the earth with the new Jerusalem, and Christ will again reign in bodily form, and the evil one will be banished from this world. The story of Israel is somewhat cyclical. For a time, Israel pursues God with great interest, and then they fall away. They repent. They pursue God again, and then they fall away. And then they repent. And this circles back and forth again and again. Usually their falling away involves melting gold and silver into the shape of various animals and then worshiping said animals. And then they wise up, they destroy their false gods and begin proper worship again. Then they fall away, they start melting gold again, and the whole thing circles back. It's not unlike our walk with God. Just switch the gold statues with less obvious and perhaps less offensive gods, like work or play or money or stuff or even family. Insert the God of your choice. What's amazing is that through it all, right through to today, God is willing to continue giving his people a way back to him. See, even though the temple is the literal home of the law, it's also God's offer of grace under the old covenant. So I wish I could say that Solomon, that his temple remained a vibrant place of worship, pure worship, until the days of Jesus. But that's sadly not the case. It has a pretty messed up story. At times it falls into ruin. It was often plundered. It became the site of pagan worship with statues being set up right there. The Ark of the Covenant disappears during a period of exile for the Jews and is never recovered. Now, we all know that it's actually in a warehouse from Indiana Jones. We know that. But putting that aside, it disappears. King Zerubbabel kind of rebuilds the temple, but it was so much less than what Solomon had done that the priests actually cry out in disappointment because of what Zerubbabel built. Haggai challenges the people regarding the temple and says that you all live in nice homes, God's temple lays in ruin. In many ways, the temple, that physical structure, almost becomes a physical representation of the conscience and spiritual state of God's chosen people. When the people forsake God, the temple falls into ruin or is used improperly. And when the people return to God, there is inevitably a renewed focus in proper temple worship. And then Herod comes to power over Jerusalem and Judea just decades before Jesus is born. Herod is not a Jew by birth and is not particularly liked by the Jewish people. But Herod is a smart man, and he knows that if he gives the Jewish people their temple, he can probably keep them quiet and happy. So Herod builds a new temple. Unlike the first tabernacle that was made of fabric and bronze framing and goat skin that served the purpose of teaching the people how to worship as a nation, and unlike the second temple built by Solomon as a demonstration of God's glory, an appropriate replacement for that temporary structure that had been carried about for so long, Herod's temple was built for political reasons. It was a political move. And because Herod loved big building projects and wanted to show the world just how great a building he could build, the temple once again more than doubles in size. He built the new temple right on top of the old one, raising it up higher. And since it was built on a mountaintop, there was only so much room for expansion, right? So what he does is he looks to the mountain right next door, and he builds a giant wall connecting those two mountains, and then he fills that area in with rubble so that he can expand the footprint of the temple. And the temple grows then to occupy a space of 36 acres, just a little bit bigger than the original 75 by 150 foot structure that was first built in the wilderness. Lots of things were added: a special court for the priests, a court for women, the court of the Gentiles. Lots of other ancillary spaces were added around the complex. We can knock Herod for taking God's instrument of worship and co-opting it for his own purposes. But the reality is that in God's perfect timing, the temple allowed Jesus to fulfill so many Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah in the temple. This new temple was one of the wonders of the ancient world. No expense was spared. It took tens of thousands of slaves to build it. It took nearly 50 years to finish it. It was a tourist destination. People came from all over to see it. And yet Jesus sees it, and he's not impressed. In Mark 13, he says, "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." And he claims in John that he will destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. But there he's not referring to this literal temple. He's referring to his body as the new temple. Because with the advent of Jesus, we are to worship God in spirit and truth. And the building, or the location of that building, becomes secondary. With the death and resurrection of Jesus, the purpose of the temple is fulfilled. And the worship structure is rendered obsolete. But of course, while many Jews convert to Christianity, many more do not. And they continue to worship at Herod's temple until AD 66, when the Jews rebelled against the Romans and used the temple complex almost like a last stand, as a fortress. They made their last stand against the Romans as Jerusalem finally falls into hostile control. The Romans were hesitant to attack the temple because, again, it was one of the wonders of the ancient world. But when there was no sign of backing down, the Romans torched the temple, destroying all of its woodwork, even tossing a torch right into the Holy of Holies, burning up anything that was made of wood, even if it was covered with some sort of bronze or gold. Anything of value, lampstand, altar of incense, these things were all carried out. The golden lampstand was carried out in victory. By the time the Romans were done with the temple, they had pulled it apart into a mess of rubble, right down to the platform on which it stood, literally fulfilling Jesus' words that not one stone will be left on another. And so in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed, less than 100 years after Herod determined to rebuild it. Today, Jews go to the Wailing Wall, which is the wall that Herod built to connect those two mountains. The platform is then built on top of that, and the temple is built on top of that. They go to the Wailing Wall as the only connection to that old temple. It's all that remains of that vibrant worship that was fulfilled in Jesus. Today, the Dome of the Rock sits in this spot. And this piece of real estate is claimed by the Muslim faith as one of their holy places. And so once again, the site of the temple has become a place where a false god is worshipped. It has become a place of idolatry. And Jews mourn the fact that they can no longer worship in this place. But the reality is that that worship is obsolete. God sent his son to speak on his behalf. Some heard that voice. Others did not. Many chose to ignore it. Remember what God said to Abraham at the beginning of the story? Why does God honor his worship? He says, because you have obeyed my voice. Because you have obeyed my voice. If I had to bring this down to just a few words, here's what I see as I study the temple in its various forms. Again, it's not all to be learned from there, but this is what God kept bringing to my heart as I studied this. Here's how I'd boil it down. Obedience in a life of worship brings about God's rest. Obedience in a life of worship brings about God's rest. When we have sin that we have not dealt with, we are not at rest. When our lives are devoid of worship, we are not at rest. When God is not in the center of our camp, we are not at rest. When our lives are marked by disobedience, we are not at rest. When we are not listening to the voice of God, we are not at rest. In a moment, we'll take communion together as a church. This is a symbol of Jesus fulfilling that sacrificial system of the temple. His blood is shed. His body is broken. And we are the ones who benefit from it. It's not an empty ritual that we do as we come forward for communion. It's a weekly reminder of the forgiveness that we have in Jesus. I want you to experience the rest that accompanies that forgiveness. So here's what we're going to do today. We're going to do something a little bit different. I want to give you just a tangible and physical reminder of that rest that is available. So when you come forward and you take a piece of matzah and you carry that back to your seat, I'd encourage you to sit down for a little bit. It's just a physical reminder of that image of that rest. And I'd like you to contemplate that rest as you're sitting there. Ask yourself, am I at rest? If not, what's keeping me from it? Is there sin you have not confessed? Do it now. Is there someone that needs to be forgiven? Go and do that, or make a plan to go and do that. Are you still holding on to hurt and pain with someone? Does that feel restful to you? Would you like to be free of that? The sacrifice has already happened. Christ became the high priest and died for your sin. Rest in that. Let me close with a few words from Hebrews 8. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not by man. Let's close. Father God, thank you so much for your offer of rest, for your offer of forgiveness, for the way that you have worked with us throughout history, for the way that you have always made a way for your people to deal with sin. And God, we thank you that we no longer need to make sacrifices of goats and lambs and bulls to deal with our sin again and again, but that all of the blood that needs to be shed has been shed in your Son, Jesus Christ. And that part of the story is over, and that we can embrace that forgiveness as we come to your feet, as we fall at the cross. God, I pray for anyone here today who has never experienced that forgiveness, never experienced that rest, that you would call them to speak to someone here and to say, help me experience that. How do I do that? God, we know that you love us. We try to love you. I pray that we would rest in that. Pray these things in your name and in the power of your Spirit. Amen.